Thank you. I am really grateful to be here today. I'm a little bit awed and inspired by seeing you. I'm especially grateful to have two of my children here with me. Adam and Mary, would you stand up, please? Just so that you know, they're both single and available, and I'll be accepting resumes immediately after the forum. A few years ago, I was a student at Brigham Young University in Provo, where I attended a few devotionals and forum assemblies like this one. On more than one occasion there, the speaker commented on how awesome or intimidating a sight we were as students. I remember thinking that was a bit strange because I certainly did not feel very awesome or intimidating. I felt like the dumbest kid on campus. And I spent my time trying to figure out what I had done to get admitted to BYU and what I needed to do to get admitted to veterinary school. But standing before you this afternoon, I think I understand a little bit about what those speakers meant, and so I hope something I say might be of some benefit. I am an epidemiologist for the U.S. Air Force. Just in case there might be someone who doesn't know what that is, think of the word epidemic. I study them. An epidemiologist is a medical professional who studies epidemics with the goal of preventing the next one, or at least controlling it if it does happen. Maybe I should say when it does happen rather than if. I've studied past epidemics, I've worked to stop current outbreaks, and I've done a lot of preparing for what might happen in the future. One of my children once asked their mother, "Mom, what would happen if Dad got one of those diseases that he studies?" And her response was, "Well, I guess that would mean he's not very good at what he does." So far, I haven't, so maybe I'm getting better. I don't know. Maybe that's in the future. History has shown us that the majority of military deaths in wartime have not been due to swords or arrows, or bombs or bullets, but are due to what we today call disease and non-battle injury, or DNBI, most of which is disease. During the winter of 1777, death, disease, and desertions reduced the number of George Washington's Revolutionary Army troops stationed in Valley Forge for the winter from 12,000 to 6,000, a 50% loss during a time when there was no fighting going on. During the Civil War, dysentery, measles, smallpox, pneumonia, and malaria were the soldiers' worst enemy, and twice as many men died from disease as died from battle. In World War I, the influenza pandemic of 1918 alone, not including other diseases, killed as many U.S. soldiers as died in battle. In World War II, Korea, Vietnam, the first Gulf War were no different. The majority of conflict casualties over history, more than 80 to 90%, have been due to disease and non-battle injury, primarily disease. This unit patch from the 75th Aerospace Medicine Squadron at Hill Air Force Base in Utah summarizes very aptly the things we've learned through all that history. The Latin inscription at the bottom, "Exercitus sanus letalis est," means a healthy force is a lethal force. In other words, it is critically important to keep military personnel healthy so they can successfully protect our freedoms and our nation. This can be as basic as keeping the chow hall clean and sanitary so you don't take out an entire base with one batch of bad potato salad, or making sure everyone is immunized properly. It also includes some military unique issues, like the challenges of preventing the spread of disease among personnel who work and live in very close quarters, like you find in basic training or on ships or submarines. Also, the health threats to deployed military personnel who are in somewhat austere conditions. and also the specialized medical needs of pilots who are exposed to high altitudes and G-forces. In the military, we have a captive audience. Civilian medical providers can't require their patients to do anything. But in the military, we routinely require our active duty personnel to receive immunizations, to exercise, to lose weight, to have at least annual medical and dental checkups, and to submit to procedures and treatments that will help keep them healthy so they can perform their military mission. The Air Force, therefore, has a somewhat special interest and some special knowledge and abilities related to public health, as do all branches of the military. We're here to talk about current and future health threats. What are some of those current and future health threats? Let's review some broad categories. Vaccine-preventable diseases are a threat. Anybody here ever had measles and would like to raise their hand? I see two hands and they're as old as three, four. They're as old as I am. I would be very surprised if any of you student age or young faculty members were to raise your hand. But prior to 1960, measles was a common disease that affected mostly children and was not infrequently fatal. But measles is almost non-existent in the United States today because of the measles vaccine. Polio, pertussis, tetanus are other examples of once common childhood diseases that have been virtually eliminated from the United States by immunization. However, these and other vaccine-preventable diseases continue to be a threat for three reasons. First, they are still common in other countries. Therefore, they are a risk to Americans traveling abroad, and they are also regularly imported into the United States by visiting foreigners and returning travelers. Worldwide, great progress has been made in measles immunization, but 197,000 people still died of measles in 2007, 90% of them young children. The World Health Organization estimates that 1.4 million children die every year from diseases that could have been prevented easily by routine vaccination. Second, as the collective memory of what these diseases were really like disappears further into our past, there's a risk that more and more parents will choose not to immunize their children against diseases that they as parents have no firsthand knowledge with. And third, vaccine-preventable diseases still kill about 250 children and some 60,000 adults in the U.S. every year. So, even though the invention of vaccines is one of the greatest single medical advancements in the history of the world, vaccine-preventable diseases are still a health threat. Food and waterborne diseases are also a threat. You might have heard about a nationwide outbreak of salmonella going on right now, linked to peanut butter from a processing plant in Georgia. So far, there have been about 640 cases reported in 44 states and 9 deaths. Now, that might not seem like a lot, but it's getting a lot of media play right now. It's also estimated that there could be as many as 30 unreported cases of salmonella for every case that is reported. So there could be some 19,000 salmonella infections out there related to this one processing plant in Georgia. Over the past several years, there have been a number of similar nationwide foodborne illness outbreaks associated with fruit or vegetables or meat. But lest you get alarmed, it's not that our food supply is getting less safe. And no, we don't have more outbreaks than we used to. It's just that we know about these outbreaks now because of a fairly new surveillance system done by the Centers for Disease Control and the U.S. Food and Drug Administration that gathers laboratory reports of food and waterborne disease illnesses from all over the country, puts the data together, and then is able to identify these large outbreaks that we hear about on the news. They've always existed. We just are hearing about them now. So even though we have one of the safest and most plentiful food supplies in the world, food and waterborne diseases are still a threat. Insect-borne diseases are a threat, although not a huge one. Compared to other parts of the world, the U.S. just really doesn't have much of a problem with insect-borne diseases. However, there are a few. Encephalitis is carried by mosquitoes. Rocky Mountain spotted fever, Lyme disease, and ehrlichiosis carried by ticks. And plague is carried by fleas. But even added together, these different diseases don't cause very many illnesses, very many cases. However, West Nile virus, carried by mosquitoes, didn't exist in the United States prior to 1999. That year, cases started to show up in New York. We still don't know exactly how that virus got here, but it was most likely carried in from another part of the world where that virus was existing, in either an infected human, an infected bird, or an infected mosquito. And now it's here to stay. Since 1999, West Nile virus has spread to every state except Alaska and Hawaii and has caused some 29,000 reported cases of illness and 1,100 deaths. Things change, and a disease that's not much of a threat today can become much more so tomorrow. Or a disease that we don't have in the United States today could be here tomorrow. And so insect-borne diseases are still a threat. Chronic diseases and accidents are a threat. Even though there have been major advancements in the treatment and prevention of heart disease and cancer, they are still the number one and number two causes of death among men and women in the United States. Even if we remove influenza and pneumonia from this list, the remaining nine take the lives of many, many more people every year than all of the other threats we've talked about put together. Chronic diseases and accidents are a very significant threat. Emerging infectious diseases are a threat. An entire branch of medical science that didn't exist 15 years ago, complete with its own medical peer-reviewed journal, studies new diseases as they evolve and become threats. The Ebola virus and Legionnaire's disease both arrived in for the first time in 1977. E. coli 0157H7 and Lyme disease were both first described in 1982, and AIDS was given a name and identified in 1983. Hepatitis C was first identified in 1989 and Hantavirus in 1993. Within my lifetime, doctors have gone from having to worry about only two types of sexually transmitted disease to now worrying about over 30. Several diseases have developed or are developing resistance to antibiotics. It seems fairly certain that there will be new diseases in the future that don't exist now, or diseases will become much more of a threat that aren't much of a threat today. Emerging infectious diseases are definitely a threat. Disease epidemics are a threat. The last severe explosive epidemic was the influenza epidemic of 1918. There's been a lot of attention given over just the past few years to the avian influenza or bird flu outbreak that's been going on in the Eastern Hemisphere for a few years, mostly because of the similarities it shares with the 1918 influenza epidemic that killed, official estimates have it, at between 20 and 100 million worldwide, but it could be even higher than that. If we use as a model what we know about the 1918 epidemic and also other past flu epidemics that weren't as serious, it's estimated that up to 30% of the population will become infected the next time we have a flu epidemic, and half of those will die. That's 15% of the general population would not survive such an epidemic. And if the 1918 outbreak is any indicator, the next flu epidemic could very likely hit the 18 to 30-year-old age group hardest. That's the age of most of you. Let's consider for a moment what a worldwide epidemic might look like. The first action taken by most cities or states when the first case of epidemic flu is confirmed would be to impose what's called social distancing, which involves closing schools, daycare centers, canceling all public gatherings, including worship services. The goal is to minimize unnecessary contact between people and thereby limit or at least slow the spread of the illness from one person to another. Now, for those of you who might be a little behind in schoolwork or feeling a little overwhelmed, that might sound like a good thing. Given the number of single parents and two-income families in our nation, the closing of schools and daycares would have the immediate effect of removing 10 to 15% of the workforce from the workplace because someone would have to stay home and take care of the kids. As the epidemic spreads, additional people will be absent from work out of either fear or to care for sick family members or because they themselves are sick or because they've already died from the illness. At the height of the epidemic, as many as 50% of the workforce could be absent. Think of the impact that would have on everything around you. 50% of the truck drivers won't be on the road delivering goods. 50% of the store clerks and shelf stockers won't be working. 50% of the farmers and food processing plant workers and oil field workers and water and sewage and garbage collection and electricity generating and law enforcement personnel won't be at work doing their jobs. What would that do? What impact would that have on everything in your life? Medical and mortuary services would be completely overwhelmed with the sick and the dead. There would be shortages and rationing of food and water and energy and drugs and medical care. It sort of helps you understand at least one reason why our church leaders have been telling us for so many years, get out of debt, store some food, some water, some clothing, and where possible, some fuel. Epidemic diseases are a threat. Now, as serious as each of these current and future health threats that I've already mentioned, as serious as each of them are, possibly the greatest threat we face now and in the future is the threat described by the Lord in this 89th section of the Doctrine and Covenants, the threat of evil and conspiring men. The most obvious example of this is the threat of terrorism. In 1982, 7 people died from taking Tylenol, pain reliever capsules that had been laced with cyanide. At that time, it was not classified as terrorism, but it certainly was terrorism. In 1984, members of the Rajneesh religious cult sprayed salmonella on salad bars in 10 restaurants in the Dalles, Oregon, in an effort to influence the outcome of an upcoming election. They thought that if they could make everybody sick, they'd stay home, they wouldn't go vote, and then they could go and vote the way they wanted to, and they could swing the election in their favor. 751 illnesses, but no deaths. There have been 3 major terrorist attacks on the U.S. soil, all within our lifetime. The first Trade Center, World Trade Center bombing in 1993 killed 6 and injured over 1,000. The Oklahoma City Federal Building bombing in April 95 killed 168 people. And September 11th, 2001, killed 2,749 in New York City, 184 at the Pentagon, and 40 in a field near Shanksville, Pennsylvania. 1991 also saw the delivery of anthrax-laden envelopes to Florida, New York, and Washington, D.C., that have infected a total of 17 people and killed 5. There have been numerous terrorist attacks against U.S. interests abroad, and we're currently fighting a 2-front war against terrorists and terrorism in Iraq and Afghanistan. Personally, I believe it's only a matter of time before we're attacked again here at home. And the more time passes, the more likely it becomes that future attacks could include components of either chemical or biological or nuclear. Here's another not quite so obvious example of evil and conspiring men. Polio was once a major childhood disease across the world. It attacks the muscles of the arms and the legs, leaving the victim paralyzed and disfigured. In some patients, it progresses to attack the muscles of the chest wall, which control breathing, causing suffocation and death. I remember my father telling me that his greatest fear as a child was to get polio and spend the rest of his life in a breathing machine called an iron lung. In early 2001, I was in Pakistan working with local and World Health Organization officials to eradicate polio from that country, one of the last of a handful of countries where polio was still found. The strategy for polio eradication consists of immunizing every child, 5 years of age and younger, in the entire country in one day, and then repeating that 3 times a year until transmission of the virus has been stopped and no new cases are found. On one of those national immunization days in Pakistan in early 2001, I was traveling from village to village in the Sindh province of southern Pakistan, checking on the progress of those immunization efforts. We arrived at one village and parked and walked toward the center of the village, where we found a group of people, villagers, and in the center of that group were two lady healthcare workers there to immunize all the village children against polio, and the group, the villagers, were angry. Now, lady healthcare workers are basically teenage girls who have a little training in basic sanitation and in handling and administering vaccines. And these two that day were scared. I could see that they were scared. I asked my driver translator what was going on. He listened for a moment and then he said, "The villagers are threatening the lady healthcare workers because someone said that the polio vaccine is sent by the Americans to sterilize their children." So I was standing there, obviously an American, and it seemed clear to me that the situation was about to deteriorate fairly rapidly. A thought came into my mind, and without hesitation, I walked through the crowd up to the young women, pointed at their little vaccine carrier, and they handed it to me. I didn't know them. I pulled out a full 20-dose vial of polio vaccine, opened it, and drank it. And the crowd thinned out, and the grumbling stopped, and the mothers lined up with their children to be immunized. 2 years later, a similar situation occurred in Nigeria, except that there it was the Nigerian government making the claim that the polio vaccine was an American attempt at African population control. The result was that polio eradication in Nigeria stopped. World Health Organization workers were expelled, and Nigeria exported poliovirus to 21 previously polio-free countries, leading to over 1,200 new cases of polio in those neighboring countries. Polio children who had previously been safe from contracting polio. It also set back worldwide polio eradication efforts about 10 years. In February 1833, the Lord said to the prophet Joseph Smith, "In consequence of evils and designs that do and will exist in the hearts of conspiring men in the last days, I have warned you and forewarn you." To malign a safe, effective, life-saving vaccine and prevent its administration, especially to children, I believe perfectly fits the definition of evil and conspiring men. These are the current and future health threats, as I see them in broad categories. They're not all encompassing. There are probably others that we can include. But based on what we've said so far, how do you prepare? How do you prepare for what I've described to you? The day after the September 11th terrorist attacks on the World Trade Centers and the Pentagon, I led a team of epidemiologists from the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention to New York City. Our job there was to look for any evidence that the attacks might have included a biological weapon. Maybe there was one on the plains, that maybe one was released into the city concurrently, that maybe it wasn't just the plains. We set up surveillance in hospital emergency rooms around Manhattan and the surrounding boroughs and gathered data that would allow us to detect any increase in the types of illness patterns that are characteristic of biological weapons. After 30 days and no findings, we were getting ready to go home when an anthrax-laden letter was opened in the production area of the NBC Nightly News, Tom Brokaw's production area in Rockefeller Center in New York. And I diverted part of my team to go there and help the New York City Health Department handle that situation. As the news of the anthrax attack went out across the country, my team members started to get phone calls from their family members who knew they were there, asking, "What can I do to protect myself from anthrax in the mail?" We kind of got together as a team and we developed a collective response. This was our response. And we shared this back to all of our family members who are asking us this question. Stop smoking. Wear your seatbelt. Get more exercise. Eat better. In other words, we wanted to focus their attention on whatever it was in their life that was the greatest health risk to them. Get them to focus on that and take steps to correct it, to decrease that risk. And try to focus their attention away from getting caught up in that health scare of the day. Now, not to minimize it, it was serious. And it was a scary time. But we need to focus on what the real risks are. To get ready for current and future health threats, I see two things that each of us must do. First, follow President Hinckley's counsel. Be smart. He urged us to get as much education as possible in order to fulfill what the Lord wants us to do. I suggest to you that education includes how to protect your health and then making wise decisions. And that goes to lifestyle issues even more than the kind of infectious disease things that I've been scaring you with so far. Do the things you already know how to do. Live the word of wisdom. Eat properly and in moderation. Engage in regular physical activity and wear your seatbelt. Do the things your grandmother taught you. Wash your hands. Cover your cough. You know that the CDC still says the single most effective means at preventing the transmission of communicable disease is hand washing. And it is. It's true. Don't cut raw chicken and then raw lettuce on the same cutting board with the same knife. Keep hot foods hot, cold foods cold. And do the things the prophet has asked us to do. Get out of debt. For you students, avoid going into debt as much as possible. Store some food, some water, some clothing, and where possible, some fuel. These things might sound trite because it's nothing new. We've heard them for years and years. But they are real. And the things you do today will affect your health tomorrow and your ability to respond to the health threats of the future. Second, and most important, get ready for current and future health threats by preparing yourself spiritually. In 2007 and 2008, I was involved in bird flu planning activities at Hill Air Force Base in Utah. Our first task was to educate the senior leadership on the base about bird flu and epidemics in general, and then lead them through a series of planning scenarios so they could see and understand how an epidemic would affect them and their ability to accomplish their mission. As we progressed, it became clear to me that we were completely neglecting a very important piece of the training, and so I added the following. I said, "Commanders, we've talked a lot about what a flu epidemic might look like, and how it might affect the base and the surrounding community and your ability to accomplish your military mission. But there's another aspect of a worldwide epidemic that you must consider as a leader. How will you handle the situation personally? How will you deal with the fact that up to 15% of your airmen and civilian employees might never return to work because they died in the epidemic? How will you continue to live your life, not to mention lead your unit, if your spouse or your child dies? And then I suggested to them that among other preparations they should make, they must consider their own emotional and spiritual preparation and do two things. And this was a brave suggestion in a military setting. Number one, they must accept that such a thing could happen as a worldwide epidemic that kills 15% of the population. And number two, and this was the brave part, strengthen your relationship with God, because in that situation, you will need it. Let me pose similar questions to you. How would you personally handle such a situation as a flu epidemic or some other tragic health-related event? How would you handle that personally? Would you refuse to believe that something like that could ever happen? We all thought that prior to 9/11. It could never happen here, not in the U.S. We're too strong. No one would dare come here. And it happened anyway. Would you ask, why me? Elder Maxwell a few years ago suggested that we should maybe, rather than asking why me, maybe we should think of the question, why not me? Would you get angry with God and turn away from Him at the very time when you need Him most? Or would you simply shut down because you just can't handle what's going on around you? That happens. How would you deal with the fact that statistically, one out of every six people around you, your family, your friends, your classmates, your professors, one in six would die in that epidemic? My wife and I have four children. Statistically speaking, in a severe flu epidemic, two of us would get ill, would get sick, and one would die. How would you continue to live your life after that happens? And you couldn't even hold a funeral because of social distancing and the ban on public gatherings. I regularly, in my job, go and brief commanders about, here's the things you need to be aware of that could affect the health of your squadron. And at one time, I got to be kind of friends with some of these commanders, and at one time, one of them said, man, I couldn't do your job. Now, this is a guy who flies F-16s, drops bombs, shoots things, blows things up, saying to me, man, I couldn't do your job. You never have anything good to say. Now that I've scared you and I have your attention, let me remind you that things like what I have described have happened. The 1918 worldwide flu epidemic was one of them. The world didn't end, and the people who survived, among them our ancestors, obviously they survived or we wouldn't all be here today, okay? They made it through it, and they picked up and they moved on. And we might ask, well, but how did they do it? Let me share this with you from my great-grandfather's autobiography. Here's what he wrote. It was the latter part of the year 1918 when my sons Harold and Van returned home from school at BYU in Provo, and the flu struck. As soon as we learned that Harold and Van had the flu, we followed the doctor's instructions the best we could to try to give them the best care possible. In a few days, the rest of the children, one by one, were all put to bed, and my wife Sarah and I stayed with them night and day without any rest or sleep. Some of the children began to show improvement, but Ralph and Claire took pneumonia. Ralph was my grandfather. By that time, neighbors and friends came into our home to help us. When my wife Sarah came down with the flu, she was so badly affected that she could hardly be roused to take her medicine. Those days were among the most trying days of my life, and how thankful I was that I could go to my Heavenly Father for comfort and divine guidance. I was so thankful that although I had been going almost steadily, night and day, for more than a week, I still had no desire for sleep, and I did not seem to tire. I just kept going from one room to another, giving what help I could. Little Ralph and Claire were very sick with pneumonia, but when we offered them whiskey as the doctor directed, they refused to take it. We did not insist that they take the whiskey if they had the faith that they would get along better without it. Time went on and all the family improved. As for myself, I have always felt that I was especially blessed. One night I could tell I had a rising temperature. I took a hot mustard bath. I pulled the quilt over the bathtub and stayed in there in the hot water until I was in a good sweat. Then I went to bed, but I was so anxious about the welfare of wife and children that I had no desire for sleep. In the morning, I said I was well, but our nurses would not allow me to get out of bed. I felt no sickness in any way. My great-grandparents, Hiram and Sarah Winterton, had 8 children, ranging in age from 2 years to 15 years. All 8 children and mother contracted the flu in the winter of 1918. And I believe, as a testament to their faith, the selfless care they received from friends and neighbors, and the tender mercies of a loving Father in heaven, all 8 and mom survived. Now, what is it we need to do to prepare spiritually for current and future health threats? Author Ben Sherwood recently wrote a book called The Survivors Club. He interviewed hundreds of survivors to find the secrets of people who have survived, have bounced back from terrible tragedies, things like lion attacks and earthquakes and being held prisoner of war and all kinds of disasters. He found that the single most important common factor among those he interviewed was a belief in God. To prepare spiritually for current and future health threats, we need to do the same things. We need to do the same things we do to prepare spiritually for everything else. Pray. I mean, really pray. Pray now in such a way and with such frequency that when something happens, you will already have a close relationship with your Father in heaven. You'll know how to call on Him for strength and guidance and know how to receive answers from Him and know that He will answer you. Study the Scriptures. I think it is impossible to overemphasize how important the Scriptures are. They bring the Spirit, they answer prayers, they teach us principles, they give comfort, and bottom line, they draw us closer to God, especially the Book of Mormon. Understand the relationship between faith and fear. Understand that they cannot exist in the same person at the same time, and that the key to strengthening faith and eliminating fear is preparation, including spiritual preparation. And a good personal test is, how do I feel about the future? If I feel fear, that means automatically I need to strengthen my faith. And by doing so, I can drive out the fear. Spiritual preparation. Faithfully do your visiting and home teaching. Now, what can that possibly have to do with spiritual preparation? As you do so, you will be strengthened as you serve others, and you will learn what it means to be reliable to the Lord and to His church. And it strengthens faith. Live a truly gospel-based life in every facet of your life. And finally, live every day with enthusiasm. At least some of the health threats we've discussed will most likely become a reality for some of us sooner or later, but they're not here yet. So live joyously today. I have learned that Moroni's promise at the end of the Book of Mormon literally applies to everything. I know you're familiar with it. Moroni exhorts us in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 10 that when we receive the Book of Mormon, he asks us to remember God's mercy, to ponder what we've read, and to then ask if it is true. And then he promises that we'll receive an answer through the Holy Ghost if we ask with a sincere heart, with real intent, and with faith in Christ. Now, it's the next verse, verse 5, that applies here especially, and in every other facet of our lives. And by the power of the Holy Ghost, ye may know the truth of all things. That includes the truth about how to prepare for current and future health threats. As students, I hope by now you've already realized, also includes studying, passing tests, completing assignments. Let me diverge here and share you an experience. As a veterinary student at Colorado State University, in a class of 120 other students, I was one of six who were married and one of three that had children. I had two children going into veterinary school, three coming out, and no financial support from anybody else. I was scared going into veterinary school because I understood the necessity of caring for my family and providing for them and also studying and learning and doing well and preparing for my career. I don't know where the thought came from. Yes, I do. It came from the Holy Ghost. But I determined that I would study 10 minutes, in the Book of Mormon every day before I sat down to study my coursework. During those 4 years, I sometimes worked 5 part-time jobs in addition to attending school full-time. And I graduated solidly in the middle of my class. And I was so grateful. And I know that that was the Holy Ghost helping me because I was relying on this promise. I needed to know the truth of veterinary medicine and be able to remember what I had studied and use my study time efficiently and effectively. Because I did a lot of sleeping in class because I was, you know, working at night. I grew up in Utah, a 6th-generation member of the church. When I left Utah, I was a little concerned about how I might be received and how my membership in the church would be viewed outside Utah. To my relief, I found that most people didn't really care. I also found that some were interested and intrigued, and there were one or two who were, you know, negative. But as time goes on, you realize that those individuals are of no consequence. I also found that the gift of the Holy Ghost gave me something that other people didn't have. And if I was worthy, I could draw on that continually, on that gift, to help me understand whatever it was I was involved in. The Holy Ghost became even more of a guide and comfort than it had been before. In fact, my ability to respond to that situation in that village in Pakistan that day, I know without a doubt, was inspiration. And I just don't even like to delve into thoughts of what might have happened had I not had that thought and drank that vaccine. That was from the Lord through the Holy Ghost. In 2005, I was in Afghanistan as a mentor to the Afghan National Army Surgeon General's preventive medicine staff. The Afghans have a long tradition of hospitality and begin everything by sitting down and drinking tea together. I was aware of this, and I was a little worried about the tea issue, but I had a thought. Again, I believe it came from the Holy Ghost. It was inspiration. Had a thought about what I might do. The morning I was to meet those Afghan army physicians that I was going to be working with for the next 5 minutes, the morning before I met them, I spoke to my translator and I said, now, they're going to want to sit down and have tea together before we start doing business. Is that correct? And he said, yes. I said, when they offer me tea today, I'm going to say no as politely as I can. I just want you to be aware of that so you won't be surprised because I need you just to follow my lead and translate for me so that I can explain to them why. He looked more than a little concerned, but he said, okay. After we arrived and we were introduced, the tea was produced and offered to me first as the guest. I politely refused, and they were astonished. Literally, they had never met anyone before, ever, who didn't drink tea. Even the Americans they'd met before, they all drink tea. But I was able to explain. Keep in mind that these are all Muslim individuals. I was able to explain and say, in your religion, I believe there are some things that you don't eat. Is that correct? Yes, yes, that's correct. In my religion, there are some things that I don't drink. Coffee, tea, alcohol, and I don't use tobacco. Well, that led to about a two-hour discussion on the other things that my church believed, my religion believed. And I was able to share with them our belief in families as the core unit and our belief that families continue after this life. They were so intrigued by that. And the thing is that my explanation of why I didn't drink tea made absolute, perfect, 100% sense to them. And for the next 5 months, every two times a week when I showed up and sat down and met with them, they had a bottle of 7-Up for me. Cold drink. Cold drink, okay? Yes, cold drink is very nice, yes. You like light or dark? Oh, light is good. Okay, thank you. That was the last time. That morning was the last time I ever discussed religion with them. For the next 5 months, we went about the work of trying to teach them how to do public health and preventive medicine in the Afghan National Army. But on the last morning before I left to return to the United States, my translator said to me, pulled me aside, and he said, "You are different from all the other Americans I've known, and I think it has something to do with your religion. Don't ever be afraid to live your religion. And don't hide it. Be humble. Be prepared to answer questions, but don't be afraid to live it. Doing so, I believe, is the single most important protection you will have and really will make a difference in every facet of your life." John the Revelator wrote of 7 plagues in the last days. The Lord told Joseph Smith that before his coming, a desolating sickness would cover the land. The Savior also told Joseph that the plagues would go forth and not be taken from the earth until his Savior had completed his work. Now, as an epidemiologist, I've always been fascinated by those verses. First of all, to me, they represent job security. I believe in them so much, I've bet the choice of my profession on them. But secondly, I've always been curious as to exactly what those 7 plagues will be. What will be that desolating sickness that will cover the land? A few years ago, I wondered if it might be HIV and AIDS. Given the impact HIV has had on the African continent, I don't know, it might be, but I'm not sure. Lately, I've been wondering if it might be a future influenza epidemic. I don't know. But here's the key. Whatever those plagues are, whatever that devastating sickness is, the Lord remains firmly in charge. And we need not fear if we're prepared. And the key to that preparation is spiritual preparation. We know we're going to face some challenges in the future, including challenges related to our health. Yet there is one clear voice we can listen to, one that will bring us to safety. That is, of course, the voice of the Savior. We hear his voice in General Conference as he speaks through prophets, seers, and revelators. We hear it through our bishops and stake presidents. We hear it in the Scriptures as we read from them daily. We can hear it in our own hearts and our own minds through the Holy Ghost. I testify to you that our Heavenly Father is fully aware of current and future health threats. He is fully aware and cares about our individual situation, our health. And he will help us both avoid the threats as they occur and deal with them as we need to. I testify to you that as we prepare ourselves spiritually, we will be better prepared to face everything he sees fit to place in our paths with faith rather than fear. And that way, we can become tools in his hands to help others to do the same and to bring about his kingdom. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.